about 4 months been looking at the life of Jacob, and it is quite likely that this morning will be the last time for a while that we will look at the life of Jacob. I mentioned before that, and many times before, that the book of Genesis is a compilation. It has been put together from a number of earlier writings, and these are indicated by the phrase that we find at the beginning of chapter 36, where it says, "These are the generations." And every time you see that, you know that you have come to the end of one account and the beginning of the next. And so these are the generations of Esau. And so what follows is an account of Esau and his descendants. And it just fills us in on what happened to the brother of Jacob before returning to the more important matter of the children of Jacob. But we haven't quite finished yet with chapter 35. But since we are completing this section of scripture this morning, God willing, if we didn't read chapter 36 as we did earlier, then we would not read it at all. But there's a number of things that we have yet to deal with at the end of chapter 35. The first of all, and very sad indeed for Jacob, is the death of Rachel. Rachel, remember, was his beloved one. She is the one whom he fell for when he went from his parents to Paddan Aram, to the home of his mother's brother. And when he arrived there, he saw Rachel, and immediately his heart went out to her, and he fell deeply in love with her. And up to this point, Rachel had only provided him with one child, and that is Joseph. And so when we read further on in the life of Joseph, we should not be surprised to discover that Jacob regarded him far more highly than any of his other children, because this is the son of the woman he loved above all else. But that is for when we come to look at the life of Jacob. Rachel had provided him with one son, and now she is pregnant again. And as they are journeying, they're journeying from Bethel, and they're heading for Ephrath, Rachel went into labor. Now, remember, they did not have hospitals available in those days. They did not have delivery wards. They did not have, what's it called? Nitrous oxide, do they use? With oxygen to put you into a bit of a dreamy state. They didn't have epidurals, whereby you have an injection in your back and it removes all the pain of labor. None of this was available. Neither did they have sutures, nor were there surgeons who could immediately deal with any problems. We don't know what the exact cause was. My guess, and this is only a guess, is that Rachel hemorrhaged as she was giving birth and that she bled to death. But she died in giving birth, and the midwife, who would doubtless have been one of Jacob's household, said to her, "Don't fear, for you have another son." And as she was dying, the blood draining from her, she gave him a name. She called him Benoni. Now, Benoni means God of my sorrow. She was sad because she was dying, and her death had been brought on by the birth. And so she named her son God of my sorrow. That's not what the footnotes say in... Oh, it says it in this one. It doesn't say it in the one that I was using earlier. God of my sorrow, son of my sorrow. Here was the cause of her sorrow and her death. Now, people get lumbered with strange names during their life. And we've already seen how people in the times of the Bible often were given very strange names. And can you imagine calling someone lover of horses? You ever come across anybody who's called lover of horses? Well, I'm sure that you have. Indeed, the ruler of this country, Elizabeth, is married to someone whose name is lover of horses, because that's what the Greek word Philip means, lover of horses. We tend not to notice the meaning of names anymore because we have divorced the names that we give to people from the meaning of them. My name is doubtless of Scandinavian origin, and it means someone who settled by a ditch or a dike. And so the Scandinavians, whether Vikings or Danes or whoever, who came marauding across in the centuries after the Romans left England and settled all the way down the east coast of England, parts of Scotland as well, and even getting across as far as the west side of Cumbria in some cases, came across and they settled in certain places, and they named the places where they lived something or other by, B-Y. By in the Scandinavian languages means village. And so someone, you look at down the east coast and you see lots of places all ending B-Y. They're all named by Scandinavians. And you can see that in various other parts of the country as well. It shows the influence of the Scandinavians upon the life of the country back in the time between the leaving of the Romans and the arrival of the Normans. But we tend not to think of that. We don't think that it means this. We just think, oh, that's a name. We don't think any more about it. But in the scriptures, names have meanings, and the meanings were significant. Can you imagine living your life being known as the son of sorrow? And forever afterwards, your friends would be saying, what did you do to make your parents sad? And it can be something of a burden. Ask anybody who has an unusual name. And it has been something of a burden, not quite so much now, because we have so many, what to English ears are foreign names, being used by what are called the ethnic minorities. Most names are not considered unusual anymore. But you go back far enough, well, not even that far, 30, 40, 50 years ago, having an unusual name, it was difficult to live with it, because all the kids at school who were called John and Ian and things like that, which were common names, would laugh at you. And it's something of a burden to bear. And so being named Son of Sorrow is something of a burden to bear. But Jacob decided, no, this was not appropriate. Jacob changed his name to Benjamin. That is God of my right hand. And whoever is at your right hand is someone of great significance and of importance. And so Jacob considered this son to be of great importance. So we have two sons of Rachel. We have the one, the firstborn of Rachel, Joseph, greatly beloved. But even more loved and specially loved was Benjamin, because he is the son who was born almost at the moment of her death. And he cherished the two of them especially, because these were the children given to him by the woman whom he loved. And so Rachel died, and instead of taking her to the family grave where Abraham and the others were buried, he buried her on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. Now, you've heard of Bethlehem. And this explains why, when quoting the prophets in the Gospel accounts, and quoting the prophet Micah, it is referred to as Bethlehem Ephratah. And it's because that is also its name. It's known as Bethlehem and Ephrath. And the two were put together when the prophet referred to it, so that people would know exactly which place was being referred to. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. To the day when all these accounts have been put together to form the book of Genesis, during the time of Moses, and perhaps with one or two minor additions in the succeeding years. Now, if you go to Israel today, you will find Rachel's tomb. But we don't know if that's Rachel's tomb or not, because that was erected in the time of the Crusades by the Crusaders. And if you know anything about the history of Palestine, you'll know that in the 4th century after Christ, the Emperor Constantine professed conversion. It was a bit dubious, but he professed it nonetheless. Christianity became most favoured religion. His mother, Helena, decided that she would be a Christian as well, and she would do God a great service by going round and identifying lots of the places that are referred to in Scripture. So she said, right, well, this must be where Jesus was crucified, this must be the tomb where he was laid, this must be this must be that, this must be the other. And you'll go there today and you'll find these buildings have been erected over them, very ornate, and it's all on the basis of this woman 400 years after the event. She might be right, she might be wrong. But we shouldn't have such a concern for places and for buildings, because to have such a concern is idolatry. And you hear all the time about Muslims talking about the holy shrine. They've had this shootout in Najaf in the last few weeks, and how awful it would be for the Americans to enter the holy shrine. That's idolatry. The Bible condemns idolatry. Muslims will tell you how much they are against idolatry, but they're not against idolatry because they're idolatrous. Every year there is a thing called the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, and hundreds, thousands, probably millions of Muslims go there every year, and they will walk around, and you can see photographs of this great mass of people, all men, walking around at this black cube that was called the Kaaba. What on earth are they walking around it for? Oh, because it has great significance. It is a holy place. So they're making it an idol. Any holy place that you talk about, you're making into an idol. And idolatry is wrong. There are no holy places in this world except the heart of someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a holy place. And it's because that's where God dwells by his Spirit. And that's why it's holy, because God is there. This is not a holy place, it's a building. During the summer it's a nice cool building and a pleasant place to meet, and in the winter it's freezing cold if it wasn't for the heater. Wouldn't it be nice if we could have something that was more functional? But unfortunately this is what we have, this is what we live with. But it's not a holy place, it's just a convenient place for us to meet. Beware of idolatry, even though you might say, oh, but this is what happened there. It's an interesting historical site, but no more. But Jesus was crucified there. Yes, interesting historical site. It's not the site that's important. It's the person who died there who's important. That's what's important, not the place itself. So don't get caught up with saying, oh, what a wonderful building. Don't go down to some of the cities of this land and see these enormous cathedrals and say, what a holy place this is. No, they're not. I would describe most of these places as follies. They're ludicrously large. They're impossible to heat. They're useless for preaching because the voice gets lost in the vast emptiness that is above them. Don't get taken in by the hype. Think biblically. So Rachel dies and is buried. Then we have to mention this sad note in verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Reuben was the firstborn, and Reuben, for whatever reason, decided that this was something he should do. Perhaps he was thinking that this was a way in which he could assert the fact that he was the firstborn. Perhaps already it had become clear that Joseph was the favoured son. And Reuben is trying to assert his right as the firstborn. But whatever. Here is the son behaving in an immoral manner. A manner that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 and is the cause of ejecting a member of the church from the church. And here we find it right back as early as this. And it is a sorrow and a sadness. Jacob hears of it. We're not told he did anything about it. Then we have a brief account, a reminder of who his sons are. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. The sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And so then again we have another sadness for Jacob, because he comes to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, also known as Hebron. Big problems at Hebron because it's an Arab city. But the Jews, because of this, because of its associations, they want it. Can't live together. The Jews think they should kick the Arabs out. The Arabs think that the Jews have no rights there. A lot of death and suffering goes on because people are concerned about buildings and places. But he arrives there. He arrives there in time to see his father die. His father dies at the remarkably old age of 180 years old. Now remember, before the flood, people were living to over 900 years. Methuselah, the longest recorded man, 969 years. But if you look, if you plot a graph after the flood, there 900s, the two exceptions are Enoch, who was taken, he didn't die, he was in his 300s, and Lamech, who died early at 777 years. And all the rest, they're over 900. And after the flood, the ages plummet. Now, we're still on the tail. Things eventually level out at roughly 70 to 80 years. And that's what we've still got. Roughly 70 to 80 is when most people die. But we're still tailing off. We're getting to the bottom of the tail, but it's still a bit of the way to go. Joseph, for example, dies at 110. But here, Isaac lived to 180, died, breathed his last, buried with his family by Esau and Jacob. They're united in grief at the death of their father. And so the time of Isaac has ended. And so now we've been dealing with Jacob, and briefly in chapter 36 we have the account of Esau's descendants. And you find the important verse, the end of verse 8, Esau is Edom. Because we read later on in the Bible about Edom and the Edomites, and we think, well, who on earth are they? This tells us they are the descendants of Esau. As we read through, we discover that this group of people became the enemies of Israel in Numbers chapter 20, when the Israelites are on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. They come across from Egypt, and they come round the bottom of the Dead Sea up into Edom, which is modern Jordan. And they want to go through Edom to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. But the Edomites say, no, we won't let you. If you try, we'll come and attack you. So they become enemies. But we read in 2 Samuel chapter 8 that the Edomites are attacked and subdued by the Israelites, and they become the servants of the Israelites for many years, until eventually they rebel in 2 Chronicles 28 and they are freed. But this is no more than we should expect from the blessing that was given in chapter 27 of Genesis, the blessing first upon Jacob and then the remaining blessing upon Esau. Jacob says in verse 29, blessing his son Jacob, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And this is exactly what happened. The Edomites became the servants of the Israelites. But then we have the blessing that Isaac gave to Esau. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. And that's what happened in 2 Chronicles 28. You can read the account of the rebellion of the Edomites and how they broke away. And so chapter 36 is a detailed breakdown of all his immediate descendants. And you notice some interesting names there. Some of them appear in the book of Job. Is it possible that the people mentioned here are the people mentioned in the book of Job? Unfortunately, we have no way of knowing. Also, you find mentioned here are certain names like Amalek. And we read later on in the book of Exodus about the Amalekites, and how the Amalekites fought against Israel. And so here again you have the descendants of Esau, the enemies of the Israelites. So there's a number of interesting things that you find there in that list of names. It's a bit boring and dull to read, but nonetheless there are interesting things that can be found. Perhaps the most interesting fact that is not there, but you discover from other sources, is that King Herod the Great, the man who extended and beautified the temple, and who was the king of Judah, or the king of Judea rather, when Jesus was born, he was not a Jew, he was an Edomite. And this is one of the reasons why the people hated him. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why he had no compunction about killing all the young children up to the age of 2 years old when he heard of Jesus' birth, because he feared a Jewish uprising to throw out this foreigner. But all the way through the scriptures you find this conflict between the sons of Israel and the sons of Esau, between Israel and Edom. And it continues all the way through, up at least until the time of Jesus. Well, here we've come to the end of the account of Jacob's life. And what do we find? Here is this man who, before he was born, God said that he was the chosen one, not Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but Esau was not the one through whom the promises to Abraham and to Isaac were to be fulfilled. It was the younger. Rebekah was told by God, the elder will serve the younger. So it was that the blessing came upon Jacob and not upon Esau, even though it was by subterfuge, even though it was a bit of a cheat. Rebekah should have told her husband, or if she had told him and he'd forgotten, she should have reminded him. But Jacob, having threats against him from Esau, then flees discovers a beautiful wife at Paddan Aram, and then is cheated by his father-in-law, and works for his father-in-law for next to nothing for 14 years for two wives, and then he works for another 6 years for whatever stripy and spotted animals he can breed, which God blesses him and justifies him, and he comes away with great wealth. But also God met with him. He met with him on the way to Paddan Aram. He met with him on the way back several times. Jacob is not a perfect man. He is not a perfect example to follow. Indeed, in his later life, he was semi-crippled because, you remember, he fought with God and God put his hip out of joint for the rest of his life. He would have hobbled around. It's not nice to have to hobble around with a stick all the time. I broke my, I've got a crack on my ankle from about 12 years ago. And that makes walking uncomfortable. I had a motorbike accident 40 years ago, which damaged the nerves in my right leg. That makes walking uncomfortable. But I don't limp. But he would have been limping all the time. And people would have looked at him and say, what sort of man is this? How can this be the man through whom God is going to bring blessing to the whole world? But it was. It was this man whom God had chosen. And it was this man, for all his weaknesses, that God was going to use. And it was from this man that the people of Israel were descending. And it was from this man that the Messiah, the Son of God, was to come into the world, to die for the sins of the world and redeem the world. Through this man, this insignificant person, this person who, in the latter half of his life, hobbled around with a stick. Take a look at yourself. Ask yourself the question, do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know my sins forgiven? Hopefully you can answer yes. But then you will say, but I am so insignificant. What can I do that is of any use to anyone? And the answer is to look back at Jacob and to ask, well, what use was he? What could he do? But thinking long term, you look at the huge blessings that have come to the world as a consequence of him and his life. We look at ourselves and think we're useless and we're worthless. Except sometimes we think that we're not worthless, but we are so wonderful, why can't anybody else see that? This is cause, of course, of lots of mental problems. People do not have the same evaluation of us as we have of ourselves. I'm so important, can't anybody see that? Of course, the problem is that we aren't important, and we can't see that. And that's when conflict arises within the soul, because we have too high a view of ourselves. And we get annoyed when other people don't have the same view of ourselves. And we will do all manner of things to ourselves in order to try and get attention and demonstrate to people how important we are. But we should also be reminded that history is littered with insignificant people. And yet people who did great things for God. There was a man in the 14th century by the name of John Wycliffe. He was quite a clever man. He knew Latin. He was quite a scholar. But he didn't believe what Roman Catholicism taught. But he managed to get away with it because he had a strong supporter, John of Gaunt. But this man thought, why do we do everything in Latin? And why is the Bible hidden away in Latin that the ordinary people can't read? Those of them that can read. Wouldn't it be better if we had it in English? And so he began to translate the Latin Bible into English so that ordinary people could read it. And he wrote various books which condemned the teachings of Rome. Not surprising, Rome was very angry and they did their best to suppress what he said. But they were not successful. So what did they do? After he died in 1384, he was buried, and what was it? 30 years later, 1415, they dug up his body And they burned his bones, and they tossed the ashes in the local river. Just to show their contempt for him, and to show this man is nothing. But this man's writings spread to a place called Bohemia, modern day Czech Republic. And they influenced a man called Jan Hus. And Jan Hus wrote in a similar vein. And he was establishing a church in Bohemia. And he was accused of being a heretic. And he said, no, I believe what the Bible says. And he was told he must answer at the Council of Constance in 1415. This was the council that decreed that Wycliffe should be dug up and burnt. And he was given a safe conduct. They said, you come, we'll let you go. So when he arrived, they arrested him and said, well, we might have said you've got a safe conduct, but we're not going to keep to it. After all, you're a heretic. So they burnt him. Wicked. But then what happened? Huss's teachings spread and were adopted, whether he realised it or not, by a German monk in a monastery in Wittenberg in eastern Germany. And one day, so annoyed was he with all the abuses he could see around him within the professing church, that he wrote 95 theses in Latin and he hammered them to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And within a matter of months, these had been translated into almost every European language, and the Reformation had begun because of this obscure, insignificant person, Martin Luther. 1714, in a pub in Gloucester, a child was born, the youngest of his parents. Was he number 6 or number 7? When he was young, he got measles, and he ended up with a very severe squint. You could never tell who he was looking at, because his eyes were like that. Is he looking at me, or is he looking over there? And this insignificant man, who had to act as a servant to work his way through university, became the greatest preacher in the English language that the world has ever known, George Whitfield. And we could go through the whole of history picking out insignificant people and showing how God used them. If you look upon yourself, if you look upon us, if you look upon Western Rin as being insignificant, or perhaps you should ask yourself, I may be insignificant in the eyes of the world, but if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a child of God. I am a child of the King of Kings. I am a child of the ruler of the universe. And here in Western Rin, there is a gathering of some of the family of the King of Kings. But Western Rin is not insignificant. We who believe are not insignificant. We should rather be asking ourselves, what can I do for God? How can God bless us yet more? And it should drive us to our knees to pray for greater blessings, and it should cause us to seek in every way to serve God, because who knows how God will use us? We don't know. But we should aspire to thinking and doing great things for God. So here is Jacob, whom the world would look upon now and say insignificant. But from him came the Messiah. From him came the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him untold blessings to the world and to us. We should never consider anybody to be insignificant. Upon each person as who they are, and to remember what God can do when God takes someone up and chooses to use them.